The topic of my sermon tonight may, which is up on the board, on the overhead, may, just the grammatical phrase may not make a lot of sense to you, and let me explain what I mean by being a type of Christ. The first Bible I ever had that had any study notes in it, and which also happens to be the first Bible I ever had that I really studied, had an introduction to every book of the Bible that covered various topics about the book at hand. Now, some of those topics you'll pretty much see in any introductory notes in a Bible, the author, the time of writing, the geography covered in the book, and so on. But there was a topic in each introduction material in front of each book that surprised me, and it might surprise you, especially as it relates to the Old Testament. And it was labeled the Christ of Genesis, the Christ of Exodus, and so on. And as with any commentary, sometimes the writers stretched the point a little bit to compare one thing in the book or another to the person of Jesus Christ. But the idea that people found in the times before Christ could foreshadow him, could in certain ways point to him who was to come, is supported by Scripture. In Romans 5:14, in the passage I had George read, Adam is referred to as a type in the King James Version or the New American Standard, or a pattern in the New International Version of him who was to come. The Hebrew writer compares Moses to Christ in chapter 3, and in chapter 7 makes a major argument about the superiority of Christ's priesthood by making mention of the priest Melchizedek. So we see that in Scripture, how people are compared to other people, and especially to Christ. And certainly we can see, and these would be the types of arguments made in these commentaries that I would read in that study Bible, how certain other figures of the Bible directly remind us of Christ. Abel's offering of a blood sacrifice, Joseph's betrayal by his brothers, and eventually his redemption of the very ones that had betrayed him, saving them from starvation. The way Moses was born in humble surroundings, and the way Moses gave up the wealth of Egypt and becomes a lawgiver and a deliverer and a mediator between God and his people. Certainly you can see those kinds of comparisons that you could make between other people portrayed in the Bible and that of Christ. You also see this in the early book of Acts. Peter's calm yet forceful refusal to acknowledge any power but God's when it comes to preaching the truth. Stephen's last sermon rebuking the Jews for doing just as their fathers had done, and his last words more or less those of our Lord's, do not hold this sin against them. Now, of course, none of these people are perfect, as Christ is perfect. None of these people are God, as Christ is God. But we see that family resemblance echoing in their lives, and it's that family resemblance that I want to talk to you about tonight. Being Christ-like is more than simply trying to avoid doing things we think Christ wouldn't approve of. It's more than just asking, as those bracelets from a long time ago said, what would Jesus do? It's a transformation of our lives to conform to the plan that he has for us, even acting for Christ, in a sense. As we talk about how we might do that, I want to begin by talking about the relationship we should have with Christ. If you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, and we'll read a few verses there. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.' 'Well said, teacher,' the man replied. 'You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions." So, love God, love each other. They're simple commands, aren't they? Any child could understand what was being said in that passage. But it's hard to know what to do sometimes in response to those simple two commandments. How do we even know what Jesus would do in any given situation? Jesus was born in Bethlehem and died just outside of Jerusalem about 33 years later. His ministry only lasted about 3 years, and we only have 4 short books that go into any detail about what his life was like. And they focus on his birth. There's one episode in his childhood, and then we have the last 3 years of his life. And those are the important parts of his life, but they leave a lot of questions unanswered. And all this happened a long time ago. And it's easy for Jesus, therefore, to seem kind of remote. In John 14:15, we see Jesus saying, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And I'm sure that seemed like a powerful incentive to those disciples that were gathered around him. That must have been a little easier for them to directly relate to. The love that they had for him as a person after traveling with him, eating with him, watching him heal people. And it's hard perhaps for us to get to be as close to Jesus as it is to our own family sometimes. If you would turn with me to John, the 21st chapter. If you look at John 21, I'll pick up reading in verse 3. It's the end of the Gospel of John. All these things have happened, the crucifixion, the resurrection. And it's more or less as if, well, everything's over. Now what? What do we do? What do we get back to? Verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, We will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, if we said, "I'm going fishing," that might mean we're off for the weekend. For them, it was back to work. They were, I suppose, trying to get back to some semblance of the life they had before. But verse 4 says, "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch.' So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish." I'll move on down a little bit to verse 15. They came to the beach, the shore, they eat. Verse 15, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" And they talk further, and of course there's any number of lessons that we could take from that passage, but one that I want for us to see is the closeness that these disciples had to Jesus, the man. A closeness that may seem difficult for us to have. If you think about someone, in particular, you know, relating it to this scene here on this shore, if you think about a friend or a relative who has died, and I've had a very fortunate life in that respect, and now this year I have known fairly closely 5 or 6 people who have passed away. And so it's kind of easy enough for me to relate to this right now. If we're fortunate, we may have a photo album. We may have some pictures. Maybe in more recent years, we have some videotapes of that person who's passed away. But it's not the same, is it? It's not the same. If that person could somehow come back and talk to you, what would your interest level be in what they had to say? That's the extent to which Christ naturally had these people riveted to his last words when he came back to talk to them. Would you want to do anything for them that you could? Our desire should be to have that same relationship to Christ, that we love him and want to demonstrate that love by obeying him. Which brings me to the importance of obedience. If we're going to be like Christ or be a type of Christ, we have to study his example. Obviously, Christ himself obeyed. There are many verses that teach Christ's subjection to the Father while he was on this earth, but none so moving to me as Matthew 26:39, where he says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup be taken from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Obviously, right before he's crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before. And I suppose a number of people get perplexed by this statement, or this question, if you will, why would Christ ask such a thing? And I don't know that I have a perfect answer to that. But I believe it's at least possible that God knew that there could be no true obedience without there being an alternative to disobey. And so he allows Christ to wonder, in a sense, whether it's going to be necessary. Hebrews 2:10 says in part, "It was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Which I suppose leads us to another one of those theological questions, which is, wasn't Christ already perfect? And as we usually think of the word perfect, he was. There were no blemishes, there were no stains of sin on him. But the word perfect has a more precise meaning, which is complete. And not even Christ was complete, according to Hebrews, without obeying and suffering in the process. Hebrews 5:8 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." So what does this say about how serious we have to be about obedience to be Christ-like? We've been studying the book of Romans. And I was teaching it in junior high class. We've all been studying it in the adult class and in the high school class, I know. And there are those, we learned from that study, who have taken the truth that our own miserable works, that our own incomplete, inconstant righteousness, that could never save us without the righteousness of Jesus. And they have taken that and turned it into a lie that obedience doesn't matter. And they seem to me to be making the same argument that Paul mocks in Romans. When in 6:1, some seem to actually think that if we continue in sin, grace will abound. But turn with me, if you will, to 1 John 5:6. And John states the simple relationship between ourselves and Christ that puts that straight. "If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." And if you look in the next verse, 5:7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin." The Hebrew writer also talks about the boldness we have when we have obeyed and when we put ourselves in the right relationship with Christ. Hebrews 4:16 says we can approach the throne of grace with confidence and contrast that with the situation under the old law. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 12, and we'll read Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So we have boldness. That's part of what the importance of obedience is that in that obedient relationship, we have boldness to come before the throne of God. Been talking about this idea of having a relationship with Christ more like those who knew Him, to actually know Jesus Christ. And I want to briefly make some points about some specifics about what that relationship looks like. Turn, if you will, to Galatians 3, and we'll look at verse 26 and 27. We are clothed in Him. Galatians 3, 26, 27 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." We were buried with Him. Romans 6, 4. "We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." We should live for Him. Romans 6, 8, just a few verses down, "If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. And He ever lives to make intercession for us." Hebrews 7, verse 25, pretty much what that verse says. "Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for Him." So does that mean that what we do doesn't matter? We just have this relationship with Christ, and then what we do doesn't matter. We read if you will turn to Romans 6, 1. Romans 6. We'll begin in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Christ's work makes us better. Our relationship with Christ should make us stronger, better people, more moral people. But in the final analysis, it is God's grace that saves us, that brought Christ to us. Turn back to Romans 5, verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Next, He has caused us to be adopted as brothers with Him. If you turn into Galatians 4, we'll read that in a moment. And we've been talking about what it means to have boldness because of our relationship with Christ, how we're clothed in Him, buried with Him, living for Him. What it means to know that He lives to make intercession for us. But if we ever doubt our standing with God, if we ever doubt that God has equipped us to be Christ-like, to be a type of Christ, Romans 8:15 says we have received the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, "Abba, Abba." A word that means Father, a familiar form of address like we might call our own earthly Father. And Paul invites us to call God that by that term. In Galatians 4, which I'd like to read, says much the same thing, really elaborates on it. Galatians 4:1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So I know it helps me to know, because I have trouble relating to a God who is infinite, because I am very, very finite. I don't even know what it would mean to have the kind of power God does. But the God who controls everything sent Jesus, and as verse 6 says, sent his Spirit into our hearts so that we can have that kind of relationship with him, that we can be changed. What does being a type of Christ involve? We identify with him. We've already read passages that tell how we have died with him, how we live through him. And this is the strongest identification with Christ we can imagine. We should spend really every moment recognizing how his power works through us to do good, to love others. The life that we live with Christ should be different and should be better than the life we've lived without him. Often in discussing passages like Ephesians 2, where it talks about, you know, the works that we've been given to do, we could speculate, and when I say speculate, I mean think about it and realize that we can't really imagine it, we can't make sense of it, but we could try to imagine a type of righteousness where we don't change, where there is no difference in how we act after we've been saved. That's the kind of righteousness, so-called, that is often preached. But think about it in terms of what would it look like? In what sense would we be identified with Christ? We ran into that topic in the junior high class in Romans, and the question I raised is, what if you were a member of something? What if you were a member of a team, or a member of the band, or just considered a student at a school, but they said to you, "Now don't worry about a thing. You're not going to have to come to practice. You're not going to have to come to class. You're just going to be able to just go on as you were before, but, you know, we'll give you the certificate. We'll let, you know, you'll graduate," or whatever you want to call it. What would be the point? And so I ask you to think about that in terms of what it means to be Christ-like. Striving to be like him. We try to be like him. 1 John 3:2 says that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, if you ask me what that means, I have to admit that I don't even entirely know, because, again, I don't know what that will look like. Kyle talked this morning about, you know, when we think of death, one of the fears of death is simply that no matter what, where we think we're going, it's still a mystery. And so it certainly is, but think about this, if nothing else. John describes being like Christ as part of our final reward and suggests that at present we don't see Christ as he truly is. And we should think a lot about that. We should be trying to get closer as we go through life. We try to love like him. When we go back, we already read it, Mark 12:28, when we remember that the two greatest commands were to love God and to love each other, he's strongly tying those two together, isn't he? I think he's saying that we can't do one without the other. We'll turn to Matthew 25. And there's a passage beginning in verse 31 that we know well. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The King will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then He will also say to those on His left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then He will answer them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I don't know what your opportunities are, just as you don't know what mine are. But may we all respond favorably to Christ's command, feed my sheep. It may or may not be a meal. It may or may not be a lost sheep. But we have an obligation, both to those in and outside of the house of God, to show God's love that has been shown to us. If you are not inside the house of God, I want to redirect your attention to some passages I read earlier. You can get out your songbooks if you like. We'll be singing the invitation song in a moment. Are you clothed in Him? Galatians 3:26-27 says, You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Are you buried with Him? Romans 6:4 says, We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And are you living for Him? Will you live for Him? Romans 6:8 says, If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. Now, if you notice, a lot of the passages that I've read tonight mention baptism. But really, this has not been a sermon about baptism. I did not set out to work in a lot of passages about baptism. And certainly these last passages mention baptism. But that's not just because this is some ritual that was given for the church to do, although it was, but because baptism is equated with burial. In Romans 6, explicitly, but I think whenever you see it, you see that idea that baptism is part of becoming a son of God, but it's also the decision to die with Christ. And choosing to die to something or for something is not a trivial decision. In the time of Christ, armies used baptism. It was a ritual that was done as a rite of induction. And one would be baptized, submerged in water, to symbolize your entry into that unit you joined. Now, there are scholars who say that, look at that and say, well, see, the only reason the church came up with that idea was because it was a custom of the day. And I say that God chose it because it was an act that symbolized a commitment. When you joined that unit, you belonged to it body and soul. Are you ready to belong to Christ body and soul? Come now as we stand and sing.